Let us look together at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We want to consider verses 20 and 21, which read, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. These two verses form a prayer that the writer here offers for his readers. He had just requested their prayers for him and those with him in verses 18 and 19, "Pray for us." And then in verse 19, "Pray especially that I may be restored to you the sooner." Well, now he tells them what he is praying for regarding them. And in this prayer, he summarizes the letter as a whole. He emphasizes here the supremacy of Christ, the glory of Christ, which is the theme of the letter. How could they possibly be tempted to depart from Christ when he is so glorious and such a great king? And there's much here in these verses. This is perhaps the longest and most comprehensive benediction in the New Testament. It is part benediction and part doxology. Doxology being a word of praise or glory to God, telling of his glory, doxology, and benediction, which literally means a good word, a blessing requested, or as much as man can, conferred upon others. So we start out with doxology in verse 20. Then we get to the petition, which is the benediction, in verse 21. And then at the mention of Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 21 there, we get back to doxology again, "to whom be glory forever and ever." So we'll look at these things in that way. Verse 20 is kind of an extended introduction to the prayer, or an extended opening to the prayer. Before we rush into God's throne of grace with our requests and petitions, it is good for us to remember the one to whom we pray, his character and his person. And so we have here in verse 20, doxology, words of glory to God, ascribing glory to him. Now, the God of peace, this is the one to whom we pray. He is the God of peace. Those who hold to a Pauline authorship of the letter to the Hebrews argue here in favor of that position, because the phrase God of peace is used only in the Bible, in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And he uses this phrase no less than six times And this, if I remember the numbering correctly, would be the seventh time that he uses the phrase, God of peace. Well, that may not decide the matter, but it is interesting to put into the discussion. God is the God of peace. He's the author of peace. There's no peace outside of Him. Without Him, there's only trouble and conflict, turmoil. God is the giver of peace. He imparts peace. He has secured objective peace in reconciling sinners, reconciling enemies unto Himself. He has exercised objective peace, or He has brought to pass objective peace. We might call it judicial peace. And He grants His people, whom He saves, inward peace, subjective peace, experiential peace. And in the context of this letter to the Hebrews, I think we should not overlook the peace that God has brought between different factions upon this earth. That is emphasized, you know, in the book of Ephesians. Let me just read a few of these verses here. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who hath made both one. And I should have started reading earlier, because the both is Jew and Gentile. He has taken both and made us one in Christ. There was enmity, not just, well, toward God, I mean, especially toward God, but not only toward God. There was enmity, yeah, we might call it ethnic strife between Jew and Gentile. Oh, these proud Jews, they wouldn't have anything to do with the old Gentile dogs. The Gentile dogs had a pretty low opinion of these arrogant, self-righteous Jews. What does Christ do? He not only reconciles His elect from both groups to God, but He reconciles them one to another. The gospel of Christ brings together those who were at enmity with one another. The gospel of Christ creates the new institution of the New Testament church, in which these ethnic differences no longer apply. So let me just finish reading here. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body on the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and so on. So He's the God of peace, and as this letter is written to Hebrews, they must understand, or to Hebrew Christians, they must understand that this retreat into Judaism is a building up of this wall of separation, a destroying of the peace that the gospel has brought in Christ for the different factions on this earth, which is a move backwards, not forwards. And so the prayer is to the God of peace. He is the one that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Brought again here is an interesting word. It means literally to bring up or to bring into a higher place. And we think of the exaltation of Christ, especially in terms of his human nature, entering into a realm of glory that was unknown to him before in his humanity. He is brought to this high place, Philippians 2, highly exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, given a name above every name. Many times in the book of Acts, as well as in the New Testament epistles, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is credited to the power and working of God the Father. And I was about to make a list of them all. There's too many. You'll just have to do the concordance work yourself. Other passages, a few passages here and there, speak of the Holy Spirit being involved in the resurrection of Christ. And of course, some of his own statements speak of himself as raising himself up. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. But this is one of the passages that speak of the resurrection in terms of the work of God, the Father, God in heaven. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. By the way, this is the only direct reference to the resurrection of Christ in the letter to the Hebrews. It is implied in many places. In chapter 1, he's the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father and so on, but the resurrection isn't mentioned explicitly. Here it is. Certainly the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is essential and central in the New Testament economy. Without the resurrection of Christ, we do not have a gospel. If Christ did not rise from the dead, if his body is still in the grave somewhere, or if the lie that was fabricated by the Jewish authorities were true, that his disciples came and stole it and maybe they burned it or something to destroy the evidence, then we don't have a gospel. The gospel does not finish with the death of Christ. There must be the resurrection. That is God the Father's seal of approval upon the work of atonement secured and accomplished by Christ. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ distinguishes true religion from all other philosophies and religions and forms of belief. We pray to a God who raised up his Son, our Lord Jesus, from the grave. Our Lord Jesus, that little pronoun of possession, our, is so weighty. It indicates ownership, possession, covenant commitment of us to him and him to us. Next, he's called that great shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who leads his people. In the Old Testament, who led the people of God? Well, Moses led them. He was a great leader, a great shepherd of Israel to lead them from Egypt out to the border of the promised land and so on. In the New Testament economy, we have a great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This phrase, the great shepherd of the sheep is steeped in Old Testament symbolism. The Lord is my shepherd, writes David in Psalm 23. O thou who art the shepherd of Israel, Psalm 80 and verse 1. Isaiah speaks of a Savior coming who would be a shepherd to his people. Likewise in Ezekiel, I don't suppose we'll take the time to read these passages. But we come to the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus identifies himself and says, I am the good shepherd. In other words, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of these psalms and these prophecies that speak of a shepherd coming who will guide his sheep, rescue his sheep, deliver and protect and provide for his sheep. He says, it is I. I am the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He says there in John chapter 10 also, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. There is our Lord anticipating the salvation and the gathering in of Gentiles, which again is very significant here in regard to the book of Hebrews and the influence of the Jewish community upon the Christians. As our shepherd, he laid down his life. He's not a hireling who runs at the sight of a wolf, but he died to deliver us. Great shepherd of the sheep. And it goes on to say, through, or literally, in the blood of the everlasting covenant. The connection here is that God's purpose of redemption was accomplished in the very blood of Christ and through the blood of Christ, which was the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ's blood shedding on the cross accomplished this grand purpose of ratifying and bringing into effect this everlasting covenant. And we've seen much in earlier portions of Hebrews about all this, especially in chapter 9, where the sacrifices that Moses gave there at the dedication of the tabernacle were sacrifices that ratified the Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant. And that's all symbolic and picturing the ratifying of the new covenant, which Christ accomplished by offering the sacrifice of himself. The ratification sacrifice that Moses offered was just an animal whose blood was not effectual. But the sacrifice that Christ offered of his own blood is effectual. It's a better covenant. And it's a permanent, it's an everlasting covenant. The covenant that Moses ratified at Mount Sinai was temporary in its nature. According to the book of Galatians, that covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant, which was more symbolic of the new covenant, because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. But this covenant, ratified by the blood of Christ, is permanent. It's everlasting. It will not be succeeded by another at some point in the future. It is the full and final covenant. And there is so much here. We have a reference in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 11, to the blood of the covenant. It's a prophetic passage referring to Messiah and his achievements in redemption. It shouldn't have come as a surprise to the ears of the disciples when Jesus there in the upper room said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." It's the blood of the testament or covenant that is new. This phrase, everlasting covenant, is used several times in the Old Testament, looking forward to ultimately the coming of Christ and his instituting of a new economy and a new covenant. Let me just run a couple of references here. This is so good in Isaiah 55. "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." The sure mercies of David are fulfilled ultimately in Christ, David's greater son. And God himself speaks here of an everlasting covenant as the sure mercies of David. David wrote about them. David symbolized them. Ezekiel takes this up. Let me just read from that book a couple of verses here. Chapter 37. He says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them." Here Jesus is called David. "And they all shall have one shepherd." There he is as shepherd. "They shall also walk in my statutes and observe my," or "walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Here's an everlasting kingdom. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them." You see, these terms are all used here in Hebrews. "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God and they shall be my people." As I read that, I can't help but see the state of glorification in a new heaven and a new earth. Christ reigning as king over all of his redeemed. And the covenant never ending. And the promise of the land is fulfilled not in some small acreage in Palestine, but it covers the whole earth. Abraham would be heir of the whole world according to God's promise, fulfilled in his heir, Christ. Well, we're just scratching the surface here. We're just splashing around in some very sweet water here. Our Lord did not live and die as a private individual. He was a public figure. He was a representative of his people. He achieved the purpose for his people that the Father gave him. It is through his blood that this everlasting covenant is enacted. Well, this is the one to whom we pray. We pray to God, and we pray through Christ and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit's not mentioned here specifically. When we pray, let us marvel in the privilege of approaching this God, true and living God. Now that brings us to the actual petition. And I can't do any better than just take it phrase by phrase. Make you, may God make you perfect. And the word perfect there means complete, fully equipped, fully outfitted in every good work. The desire of the writer of this letter is that his readers would not turn away from Christ and go back into Judaism, but that they would persevere in faithful obedience and good works unto Jesus Christ. Make you perfect in every good work. And this is a petition, again, that is found so often in Paul's letters. Let me just read a couple of them here. In 2 Corinthians, he says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. He mentions abounding in every good work twice in the letter to the Colossians, and he mentions it again writing to the Thessalonians. I'll just read that one. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This is a repeated emphasis, you see, throughout the New Testament letters, that God's people would obey and do his will in all things, in every work, no gaps. All round obedience. Doing his will. May make you perfect in every good work to do his will. And his will has been revealed. He hasn't left us in the dark as to what he wants us to do. He has spelled it out. The writer here wants his readers to live in obedience to God. It's a very broad petition here. I like the summary that Matthew Henry gives. He says that they may here have a perfection of integrity, a clear mind, a clean heart, lively affections, regular and resolved wills, and suitable strength for every good work to which they are called now, and at length a perfection of degrees to fit them for the employment and felicity of heaven. End quote. The truth of Christ is meant to lead us to obedience. It's not just a theoretical matter to be detached from, but it is to bring us to practical obedience. In every good work, to do his will. And one more thing here. The word perfect, according to the lexicons, can imply repair or restore or mend what is broken. And if we look at it in that way, may God repair and restore and mend you in every good work to do His will. How were the Hebrews broken and in need of repair? Well, perhaps by paying too much heed to the Jewish community that wanted to draw them away from Christ and back to a Jewish position. Perhaps that fits with what we read back in chapter 12 and verse 12, where he speaks of these hands hanging down and feeble knees and that which is lame. That sounds like a pretty weakened, a debilitated state. They needed to be strengthened, restored, healed. And they should be encouraged then to remember that the strength comes from God. It comes from Christ. This writer isn't telling them again to pull themselves up by themselves, but to look to Christ. He's praying for Him. Through Christ, there is hope and there is restoration. Very quickly here. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Well, this sounds remarkably like Philippians 2, doesn't it? Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. And he says it this way here. May God enable you to work. In other words, may God work in you so that you work. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. One old writer calls this the Pauline paradox. Well, whether Paul wrote this, we will have to wait till we get to heaven to know for sure. But it is the paradox that he presents there in Philippians, that we are able to fulfill our responsibility only by divine enabling, only as He helps us and enables us can we do what we must do. To quote Henry one more time here, he says, He works in us before we are fit for any good work. And that is well stated. We are not told to sit back and wait until we feel empowered by Him and then get to work. We are instructed to work, to act in faith, depending on His enabling, step by step. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. This should be our great desire, to please our Lord. It's the same root word translated acceptable in some places, or well-pleased there in verse 16, as we saw a few weeks ago. And all this will be accomplished through Jesus Christ. The verse says, God's blessings and enablings to persevere and to obey Him come to us through a mediator, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? For the Jewish community or for any non-Christian, they don't have a mediator. There's no way for God to bestow these kinds of blessings upon them if they don't have Christ as a mediator. He is central in true religion. We can only do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. Well, this is the petition. May God give you grace to persevere in obedience to the will of God. And then he breaks into doxology again. And I think this is especially with reference to the Son, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, to the ages of the ages, literally. There is certainly an indication here of the deity of Christ. He's not just a man. He is God because he's worthy of glory forever and ever. Amen. The word amen is many times in the New Testament translated verily. Our Lord Jesus opened some of his great statements with verily I say unto you, or verily, verily, as in the Gospel of John. When the word comes at the beginning of a statement, it means truly. When it comes at the end, as it does here in our text, as well as in verse 25, it means let it be. It indicates a strong desire and longing for whatever has been mentioned to be accomplished. And we should remember that when we pray. The word amen, amen, is not just an empty filler to let everyone know we're finished. It is a closing petition to say, Lord, let it be so, according to your will and for your glory. It's probably one of the most overlooked words in the New Testament, one of the most overlooked words in praying. So, if I can summarize here, the message of these verses for the original readers, Hebrews, here is my prayer to the great God of heaven and earth, who is the Redeemer of sinners through Christ, that he would enable you to persevere in obedience rather than apostatize from Christ. Beloved, this is how we should pray for one another. Why is this prayer and benediction given here if it's not to give us an example of how to pray for one another? Pray that we might appreciate the gospel and the Savior. Pray that we might be faithful in what he has given us to do. That God would work in us to cause us to persevere in the faith. Let me just make a few other very brief observations here. The true and living God is the one that raised up Jesus from the dead, and the one who has appointed Jesus as a mediator, through whom we pray, from whom we receive blessings. There is simply no concept of God apart from Jesus Christ, therefore. And there is so much emphasis upon that. That's what the whole letter of Hebrews, in a sense, is all about. There's no true saving relationship with the true and living God outside of Christ. Plainly put, that means that the Jewish people are not walking with God. They are not walking with the true and living God. It is only those who know the Lord Jesus as their shepherd who know true peace with God. Those who are not following Christ as shepherd are not in communion with the true and living God. They are not his sheep. They're lost sinners. They're goats. As far as their status and their soul is concerned, unless they repent and come to Christ. In the eyes of the Jewish community there in the first century, these renegade people who had run off after Jesus of Nazareth, they were following a detour. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, Jesus is not a detour. He's the way. He's the path. The Christian faith is not a deviation from God's purpose. It is the full expression of God's purpose. Following Christ is not against God's will, as the Jewish community insisted. Following Christ is God's will. And so that leaves them in disobedience, doesn't it? Without a shepherd. Well, as we look at this prayer, I can't help but be encouraged. With God's enabling, with His working in us, that which is well-pleasing in His sight, the possibilities are extraordinary. What God is able to do through His people and in His people is, well, how shall I say it? We tend to underestimate it, don't we? The possibilities are great, almost limitless. We have no potential in ourselves, but in Him is our potential. He is our hope. And we ought to pray that He would work in us so that we might work His will. And one last word about Christ as our mediator here. It is through Jesus Christ that God's grace comes to us, that His love, His blessing is poured out upon us. It's all through Christ that it, shall we say, filters to us. And it is through Christ that our praise and prayer, our worship and our obedience, imperfect as it is presented to the Father and made in any way pleasing in His sight. What we receive from God comes through Christ. What God receives from us is through Christ. We need this mediator. Without Him, none of this happens. We need a mediator, and Christ is that mediator. What a grand and glorious mediator He is. Without Him, we have nothing. With Him, we have all things. And so, except for a few closing words here that remain, this letter ends where it began, with the glory of Christ. Remember, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. And this is where the letter ends. And Christ is all. He's Alpha and Omega, and He's everything in between. And so let us keep Him in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts, in our affections, and let us walk with Him and work for Him. May God help us.